Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witness laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. I remind you, this is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's again pray. Father, we do come and give you thanks yet again for this glorious treasure we possess in our hands. That you've preserved sacred scripture for us that we might know the will of God. That we might know who you are. That we might know your triune persons. That we might learn how to give glory to you by the work of your Spirit. And we ask, O Lord, that you might also comfort us by this, because this is indeed a word of comfort to us. And we pray, Lord, that even this day, by your Spirit, you would supply that comfort to our hearts. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, I was on vacation, as most of you know. I thank you for your prayers. And while I was there, I heard a news story. There was a young man, a 36-year-old man. He was driving down a country road, and a tree limb fell on his car and killed him instantly. Now that set me thinking a little bit. That's me. 36-year-old man. Last week I drove on a lot of country roads, try to beat the beach traffic from my parents' house. And I thought to myself, surely he didn't wake up that morning and say, "Today will be my last." He probably didn't, if he had kids and a wife. He probably didn't say, "My dear, this might be the last time I see you. I love you." He likely didn't say to his children, "This might be the last time that you see me. Know that I love you, whatever happens today." I doubt that he said those things. Because he's like me. Because we live in a society where death is often far from us. Or at least we think it is. We don't think about these things that we probably should think of. It's not always been that way. I recall previous ages. You know, a perennial bestseller in the 17th century was a 1,000-page book by Richard Baxter called The Saints' Everlasting Rest. Now, how many of you have read that book? How many of you are going to go rush to the store tomorrow and pick up a 1,000-page copy on meditations on death? Many of you might not do that. But perhaps we should. There's a reason why it was a bestseller, and the reason was because day upon day they were reminded of the nearness of death. When Baxter wrote that, he lived during the English Civil Wars. He lived at a time when infant mortality was high. Even his own friend, well, maybe enemy, but nevertheless his colleague, John Owen, lost 13 of his 15 children. Never saw adulthood. Death was near, and so they thought upon these things. They meditated upon these things, and perhaps we should as well, but I think we're tended to say something like this: "Well, that's kind of morbid, isn't it? It's kind of morbid to think about death, isn't it? Should we really reflect on these things?" And yet, I remember the prayer of Moses in Psalm 90. "O Lord, teach us to number our days, so that we might get a heart of wisdom." According to the Scriptures, it's wisdom to contemplate our mortality. It's wisdom to be reminded that each day is a gift. This day is a gift, and we may not have tomorrow. It's wisdom, I think, Scripture teaches. And so perhaps we should think about death more often. Yet, again, the reason I think we don't are twofold. I think, first of all, death is very far from us in this sense. Even in American history, there have been few battles fought on American soil. The battles even that our soldiers are fighting are way over there. And so we don't see the consequences. We don't see soldiers dying. We don't see horrific treatment that we would see if it was on this soil. Likewise, infant mortality is far lower than it used to be. Even a child born at 25 weeks can live, reach adulthood, and really have no other problems. It's really an extraordinary time in which we live. Insect bites and diseases that once were not treatable now can be treated with a little medication. And so we make ourselves believe that death is really far away from us, that it's really out there. The second reason I think we think these things is because the world in which we live doesn't have anything to offer us. Doesn't have anything to offer us. And so the shows that we watch, the books that we read, they don't deal with these things. Why? Because there's no hope to offer. It was once said, as you well know, Karl Marx said, the opium of the masses is religion. Yet someone has said that's been replaced with the opium of unbelief. And so because there is increasing skepticism and unbelief, we don't have anything to be reminded to us. The world offers us nothing. And yet, thankfully, what we find true here is that that's not the case for Stephen. That's who we've been reading about. We're reading about Stephen who's preaching before those who are hostile, who will hate him all the more for preaching Christ, and who will likely kill him. And in view of the proximity of death, he takes comfort. He takes comfort. He's encouraged by the vision that he sees of Christ standing at the right hand of God the Father. And rather than fear death, he continues in his speech. He declares the truth in boldness, refusing to fear what man can do to him. As we sang earlier, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, right? The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. It's only if we have the hope of Stephen, the hope of the saints of all the ages, that one can stand in the face of certain death and say such things. And we have here a beautiful passage. It's a passage that provides for us really everything that we need to take comfort in the face of death. Because the fact of the matter is, we should be thinking of these things. We should be recalling our mortality. We'd live more faithfully in the present, wouldn't we? If we didn't rely on tomorrow to come, a tomorrow that we've not been promised. And by what we'll see in this text, we'll find things that will fill us with comfort. It will challenge us if we're not in Christ. It shows us that the only hope that we have is in Christ, the Christ standing at the right hand of the Father, in the glory of the Father. And that will hopefully urge us to repentance, to cling to Christ. But for those who are in Christ, it will grant us great peace, great assurance, whenever God does bring death near. So with those things being said, let me summarize the doctrine of this text this way. Christians find every comfort in the face of death by their knowledge that the ascended Christ stands at the right hand of the Father. Okay? Christians find every comfort in the face of death by their knowledge that the ascended Christ stands at the right hand of the Father. So let's proceed. Under the exposition, I want to look at three things. First, Stephen's vision. Secondly, Stephen's prayer. Thirdly, Stephen's death. And then I'll make a couple of applications as we close. Let's begin with Stephen's vision. Let me remind you a little bit of the text. Or a little bit of the context. Stephen's been preaching a sermon here to the Jews. He's been responding to the charges that he has blasphemed the temple, blasphemed Moses, blasphemed the law, and blasphemed God. And so he stands and he speaks and says, quite to the contrary, I have been reared in this faith. I respect all of those things, but I recognize they all point to something that you blaspheme, and that's Christ. All those things were pointing to something beyond themselves. They were signs pointing to a greater substance that was to come. It was Jesus, and you crucified him. So in reality, read between the lines, Stephen's saying, you're the blasphemer. And what does this do to his audience? Of course, it sends them into an outrage. Notice verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. This is a picture of an animalistic response. This is like a pit bull that's been caged and is ready to pursue his prey. The only thing separating him is that cage. It's like, again, a lion wanting pursuit to pursue his prey. They are enraged. They are like beasts, like animals, desiring to crush him. They're filled with violence and hatred. And yet he stands in peace. He stands unmoved by this. Now, how can he do that? Because he knows that there is a greater judge than the ones standing before him. And we see this first in his vision. Verse 55 and 56. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. I want you to notice several things as we begin. First, notice the source of this vision. He is full of the Holy Spirit. This is an act of inspiration in this moment. This is not Stephen having a hallucination. This is not Stephen just coming up with something of his own fancy to encourage himself. This is a God-given vision. And this is very helpful for us because we ourselves are not promised such visions. But it's contained in scriptures for our benefit to remind us that the things that he sees are still true. That the things that he beholds, we also can take comfort in. So notice the source here is not Stephen. It's the Spirit of God. Notice next the content. There are three things that we find in the content of this vision. First, we see heaven opened. It says here in verse 55 that he had a vision of heaven. And then it goes on to say that he saw the heavens opened. Now, it's worth noting the fact that it was only after he declared that again they took up stones to kill him. They stooped their ears, they were all the more angry, and then drove him out of the city. Now, why would a statement like that, Behold, I see the heavens opened, so provoke his Jewish audience? Well, my suggestion is this. Self-righteous people would not wish to see the heavens opened to someone like Stephen. They wouldn't wish. These Jews who have done everything they think, according to the law, to merit the opening of heaven. They've earned the right to enter heaven. And this, before us, who confessed Christ, says the heavens are open to him. How dare he? He's angered by that. They're angered by that, which brings him comfort. But he sees heaven open. He sees heaven open by the work of Christ. That those who cling to Christ find the door not shut, find that it's open to them. The gates are opened wide that God's people might be received. Secondly, notice he sees the glory of God. Verse 55, we read, he saw the glory of God. Now, what is the glory of God? That's often a very abstract term to us. But I think there's something to gain here by considering it. Oftentimes it means something synonymous with, say, worship. For example, God said to Moses, I will bring you out of Egypt and I will get glory. He's speaking of worship of the living God, as well as praise as a consequence of his crushing his enemies, Pharaoh himself. But sometimes the glory of God appears to be something more substantial. Take, for example, Exodus 24. Now the appearance of the glory of God was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of God. They're spoken of something more substantial, isn't it? It's like an entity. It's like a fire that has simultaneously two different purposes working. On one hand, it terrifies. Right? Our God, Hebrews 12 tells us, is a consuming fire. It consumes, it devours, it destroys, and yet it also brings warmth to those who rightly draw near to it. It brings warmth and it brings light and comfort, doesn't it? At one and the same time, it's a beautiful, majestic thing and also a highly destructive power, isn't it? And that's what I think is, that is what he's seeing at this moment. He's seeing the heavens opened, and he sees the heavens like fire. Do you remember Isaiah? It's again, the glory of God is this bright, inexpressible entity. And yet it brings comfort and fear at the same time. Thomas Aquinas, the medieval theologian, he had a vision, he said, of God, of God's all-consuming glory. And after that, he could write nothing else because it was all like straw. Blaise Pascal, similarly, he claimed that he'd had a vision of fire. The room was filled with a blaze, so that no longer did he want to devote himself after seeing it to his mathematical or scientific works, but to devote himself to the service of God. It is a fire. It terrifies and it comforts. And it's interesting, isn't it, that at different times, this fire represents both heaven and hell, doesn't it? Hell is a place of fire, isn't it? And it's a place of torment for those who are destined for it. Similarly, in this way, the glory of God is like a fire, but for those who are destined to heaven, it's not a place that brings fear in the sense that those under judgment will have, but it provides comfort and peace. Stephen sees the glory of God, which is like a fire. Thirdly, he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, this is really fascinating. This is the only place in the New Testament where Jesus is said to stand at the right hand of the Father. Everywhere else, he's said to sit, demonstrating his completion of his work. He sits down. God is increasingly now making the earth his footstools, bringing everything under his feet, exalting Christ. But here, Stephen sees him standing. Now, what's at play here? There's at least two things that this could mean when we see he's standing at the right hand of God. And I don't think they're mutually exclusive. First, it could mean that God is interceding for his people. He's standing at the right hand of the Father, interceding for him. Now, we see this, again, throughout Scripture. But heaven is not just seen as fill in the blank, a place with many mansions and all these sorts of things. But it's also a courtroom. It serves as a courtroom. And Christ himself is, in many places in Scripture, displayed as an advocate for his people, as a lawyer, so to speak, serving to represent his people. Now, this is not because God isn't sharing the very same evaluation that the Son does. The Father and Son and Spirit are united in justifying his elect people and in restoring them completely and fully. But what it does for the people of God is it says this. Do you at times believe it just can't be possible? It can't be possible that I could be declared righteous before God. Did you ever say that? I mean, if you haven't, you should look in the mirror once in a while and remember the iniquity that remains in you. And you, it can't help but stir you and make you think, how can I be sure he's really going to receive me? How can I be sure I'm really righteous? And here you have an example, along with many other places in Scripture, that you have an advocate, one who pleads your case. And this is a lawyer who never loses. He's never lost a trial. He's never lost his case. He has all the facts before him. And yet, because of his finished work, he secures the once and for all declaration that in him you are righteous. You hear this in Romans 8, don't you? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of the Father, who is indeed interceding for us. One of the pictures of this vision that he sees is that God's people recognize at the right hand of God himself is the perfect, blameless advocate of his people that ensures forever that his people, regardless of the verdict of the world, will be received favorably into his divine heaven. And that's an interesting thing to think about, isn't it? Because he's standing amidst the Sanhedrin, who have declared him utterly wicked, who have said he needs to go outside of the city because he's cursed and we're going to stone him to death. The evaluation of the world is that he's worthy of death and worthy only of curses. And yet Christ standing at the right hand of the Father confirms that God has determined to bless him. What an extraordinary comfort, not only for him, but for us. But secondly, it could also mean that Christ is standing to welcome Stephen. As he stands, it's as if with his arms open, he's welcoming Stephen, who's nearly to die, who's soon to expire, and draw him into his heavenly throne room. It'd be something like this. You know, when a woman comes to your table, gentlemen, you stand, don't you? If you don't, you should. That's a southern thing, but it's a good thing. You show honor. You say that we show respect for you. We revere you. Welcome to this table or whatever it might be. Same thing when you go to, can you imagine if you invited somebody into your home and they knocked on the door and you said, you've invited them for a party, all right? They come on in, they knock on the door and you say, come on in, but we're just going to sit here. We're watching this game, it's cool. We don't want to be distracted. You'd feel unwelcomed, wouldn't you? Instead, what do these gracious hosts do? They come to the door. They say, so nice to see you. They shake your hand. They give you a hug. Please come. Make yourself at home. Perhaps that's what's going on here. That Jesus is saying, my child, my brother, enter into the mansion prepared for you. And again, it's a remarkable thing what's not present here. He could very easily say, well, Stephen, you did a pretty good job, but I got all these things against you. No, I'm going to receive you here. But there's all sorts of reasons why I could exclude you. But he doesn't, does he? He stands with his hands opened. Come, enter the house of my Father. This is his vision. And it's meant to give comfort not only to Stephen, but to us. Christ stands at the right hand of the Father, ready to receive his people. Second, notice Stephen's prayer. Notice his prayer here. After they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of the young man named Saul, and as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Notice what he says here, which again I suggest is comfort for God's people of all times. First of all, he prays that Jesus would receive his spirit. And the reason he prays such a prayer is because he knows that's exactly what's to take place. They're soon to destroy him with these stones, to leave him for dead. And yet that's not the final word. What is to happen? The spirit of God's people instantly arises to God. Hear our own confession, Shorter Catechism 37. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in the graves till the resurrection. The heavens opened, the realm of glory. When God's people die, immediately the soul goes to Christ. Immediately the soul enters the presence of the triune God. You recall the words of perhaps the children's catechism, one of the early questions. Do you have a soul as well as a body? And what does the child say? He says, yes, I have a soul. Excuse me, he says, what do you have besides bodies? I have a soul that can never die. I have a soul that will live forever from this time forth. And Stephen knows that comfort. And he prays, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Whatever happens to your body, however you die, your spirit immediately goes to Christ. And that's the second thing to notice here. The prayer expects an immediate answer, doesn't it? And it confirms the thief on the cross. You remember Jesus said to him, today I tell you, you shall be with me in paradise. Today. There's no purgatory. There's no place left to clean you up in between. There's no place you must go so that you can wash your hands. When your life expires here, your soul is immediately taken to Christ. Passes into glory, is itself glorified, and you're received fully and completely in his presence. There's nothing in between. Immediately the soul of the believer is with Christ. So that's the prayer. And again, it's meant to give us great comfort. And notice thirdly, Stephen's death. He prays, or lastly, verse 60. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. There are several things that I think are here that also are applicable to us. But notice that as stones are being hurled at his head, he asks in a way very reminiscent to what Christ himself said, that Christ forgive them. How can a person who has boulders hurled at his head possibly say such words? How can he say that? Except his eyes are not fixed upon the stones being cast at him, but they're fixed upon the seat of glory, which is soon to be his. It's the only way, isn't it, that one can say that to someone treating so unjustly and so poorly and maliciously and harshly. The only way that one can say forgive them is if their eyes are fixed on Christ, who sees the one against whom he is mortally offended and yet forgives him freely of grace. It is that vision, isn't it, that enables us to say, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Vengeance is yours. Second thing we see is bodily sleep. Notice the way that his death is described. It's not described as he was stoned to death. It's not described as his body was mutilated, but instead it simply said he fell asleep. At this moment in time, when the soul leaves the body, the body rests in the grave. The body sleeps. And this anticipates a second thing. It anticipates bodily resurrection. That the body is described here as sleeping assumes resurrection. That Christ, who is the first fruits of resurrection, who now sits in heaven in a glorified body, will grant the same to his own people on the last day. In other words, the state presently where the soul dwells in glory is not, it's the intermediate state. It's not the completed state. We're not to live forever like those little cupids flying around in the clouds, disembodied souls. Our souls will be reunited with our bodies, and those bodies will be glorified to such an extent that we can enjoy the presence of God in far greater fullness than we can now, that we'll no longer be able to sin, that we'll be able to glorify God with all of our beings all of the time. And so that's what's being described here. The body falls asleep, but the body that dies in Christ will one day be reunited with the soul and will enjoy glorified life in the new heavens and the new earth. Again, this is meant to be a word of extraordinary comfort. Our bodies in this life break down and they decay and ultimately they expire. But there is a day coming when the body that you have will be far stronger, far more glorious than even your body in its prime. We all have those glory day sermons, don't we, that we tell ourselves. Oh, when I was 21, I was quite a man. It will pale in comparison with the glorified body that will be yours when Christ returns. And so now, if we die today, the body will simply sleep until that takes place. This is a tremendous thing, isn't it, that we're told here in this passage? This vision of Christ at the right hand of the Father, this realm of glory that the soul, when it dies, immediately is glorified and brought to heaven with the Son and the Father and the Spirit as well. And so we can look to this and find comfort as well. And I want to make a couple applications as we close, just two. First of all, I'll remind you where we set out to begin with today. That it is wisdom to number your days. It is wisdom to number your days. To not eat, drink, and be merry, but to live in the present. To desire to live in a way that cherishes every moment, to fulfill all your callings today to the best of your ability. To love your parents today, to love your children today, to be great employees today. That is the heart of wisdom, that we might live before God, obeying His commands, living to bring Him glory, knowing that we are not necessarily promised tomorrow. We prepare our steps. We make our plans, knowing we will only fulfill them if the Lord wills. And so we'll stop squandering days, won't we? We'll stop saying, I can do that tomorrow. I can do that in a month. We'll do what the Lord has given us to do today. And we'll live in a way that glorifies Him. And we'll cherish these days, won't we? We'll cherish these days. I said in the opening, I doubt that man who died driving on the countryside said those sorts of things to his wife and family. But how beautiful would that be? My dear wife, I don't know what will happen to me today, but know that I love you. I leave this house, but know that I love you. My daughter, I love you. You are a precious gift given to me by God. And if I don't say that enough, I say it now. Hear it. Whatever happens to me. Because the fact of the matter is, we could be driving on that country road and that tree fall on us. Remember that. Make much of your days. And lastly, remember Christ. This entire vision, this entire prayer, this description of death, it's all bound up with Christ. This is our comfort. We don't have comfort apart from Christ. There is no comfort to be found in this life apart from Christ. If Christ has not bought you, if Christ does not intercede for you, if Christ has not secured glory for you, then my friends, you won't have it. Look to Christ. What is your only comfort in life and death? You remember the Heidelberg Catechism? That I'm not my own, but I belong body and soul to my precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you belong, my friends, body and soul to Jesus Christ? He is the hope of glory. He is the comfort in life and death. He is the assurance, the security. He has done everything to give you the deed to glory. Fly to Him. Love Him. Meditate upon Him. Pray to Him. Glorify Him with all of your breath. And also likewise honor the Father and the Spirit who have made Him known to you and who is the perfect representation of the Father's own glory. Worship the triune God. Who knows what today might bring? Will you have a heart of wisdom? Will you contemplate your mortality? And will you find the comfort that only Christ can give? Let's pray now. Father, we do come and we give you thanks that you've provided such comfort for us in Christ Jesus, that you've given us this clear representation of what believers can rest in, what believers can know with full certainty. And Father, I pray if someone doesn't know you, that today you might open their eyes, that you might enable them to see your glory displayed so perfectly in Christ Himself, and that they would see that He alone is the advocate for humanity, the only advocate to open wide the gates of heaven. And I pray they might find that comfort today. For other believers, Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes to enable them by faith to see again the glory of Christ. Enable all of us not to squander our days, but today to live and to give thanks for what you have given us, to not squander but cherish our days, and to live in a way that glorifies you and displays wisdom. We confess that we have been far too negligent in this, but we pray that today might be the day that changes. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.